That'll make hearing me a little easier. Thank you, David and worship team, for week after week after week faithfully leading us in worship. I really appreciate it. Some of you know that I used to be a worship pastor for a long, long time, about 35 years. And I just am so grateful, David, for you. One of our first visits here when we were exploring this fit with Grace and the Christensens, Becky was in tears, realizing that you, if this came together, you would be our worship leader. And so, yeah, we're grateful for you. Well, welcome. Again, we say that a number of times on a Sunday morning, but we really, really do mean it. It's great to have all of you here. Some of you are just venturing back into this thing of in-person worship, and it's wonderful to have you here as well. Those of you watching from home, thanks for tuning in, especially if you're a guest with us this morning, just checking things out. I want to welcome you to Grace as well. And as I sometimes say, I mean that in two ways. Of course, welcome to this place that we call Grace, but I also mean it in the sense of welcoming you into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, something we celebrate every time we gather together. And my prayer for you and for you at home is that you will experience some of that this morning as we look in His Word together. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in our series. We're coming back to this wonderful series on the Book of Lamentations that we've been in. And I was wondering if anyone would catch it. It's been so long, no one even remembers where we've been. No, we've been in this series on the life of David called Chasing the Heart of God. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. I think sometimes we can lose sight of David's humanity, right? When we're looking at this guy who was chasing after God's heart, this guy who slayed a giant and wrote all of these wonderful prayers, wonderful songs in the Psalms, or when we think about his role as king, he just doesn't seem very human sometimes. Well, that's certainly going to change for us this morning. We're going to see the humanity of David. We're going to see a very weary David, an emotionally weary David. Might even be more accurate to say we're going to see two Davids this morning. One who turns those emotions inward, and another David who turns what he's going through upward. And we're going to begin in 1 Samuel 27. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle, and they would be happy to put a Bible in your hands if you'll just signal to them. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take this Bible with you. 1 Samuel 27 is on page 247 of those Bibles that they're handing out. So just before we dive in, though, this morning to the Scriptures, I want to lead us in prayer one more time. And I want to lead us in prayer for a sister church of ours in this community and their pastor, Bethany Lutheran, here in Warren. Their pastor is Ingrid Aderhold. I'm not sure how to say the last name, but I'm going to bring up the email just so I get this right. She's had a rough go here these last couple of months. Her daughter passed away in January. Her husband passed away last week. And yesterday, her son passed away. She now only has a granddaughter in her immediate family. And that granddaughter is in Idaho somewhere, I think. Spokane, sorry. So, this woman and her flock need our prayers this morning. So would you join me in lifting them up to the Lord? Lord, this morning we're going to look at a story that has a lot of loss in it. And so I'm thinking of this sister of ours who cares for this flock at Bethany Lutheran, who has faced a lot of loss in these last couple of months. And we just want to pray for her. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would give her strength to get through this. We pray for the congregation there, that they would come around her and support her and love her, and that together they would see your goodness, even in the middle of so much that doesn't feel good right now. And Lord, we pray for ourselves because we're not immune to hardship. We're not immune to loss. We all experience it. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us how to do that well and how to include you in that process. So teach us, we pray this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just to review a little bit, David was born, we think, in about 1040 BC. He was the youngest of eight boys born to Jesse in Bethlehem, familiar town, right? He was secretly anointed as the next king of Israel when he was probably somewhere between 10 and 15 years old. Just a boy. Just a couple of years later, maybe when he was 12 to 17, somewhere in there, he demonstrated this incredible faith in God when he killed Goliath, that Philistine champion who had terrorized and paralyzed the Israelite army. And just a few years after that, following multiple attempts on his life by King Saul, David flees into the wilderness. David, we know from 1 Samuel, spent time in the wilderness of Ziph. He spent time in the wilderness of Maon. He spent time in the wilderness of En-Gedi and the wilderness of Paran. Eugene Peterson points out that there aren't really any clear-cut borders or boundaries to those various wildernesses. They all sort of run and meander together, and together they make up this vast expanse of southern emptiness of caves and gullies and vultures called the Negev. Negev is just a Hebrew word that means the south. And so in a sense, we might even say that these last 10 plus years for David have really gone south for him. I mean, in a big, big way. We don't have the exact chronology listed for us in the Bible, but most Bible scholars believe David was in the wilderness for somewhere between 10 and 14 years. 10 to 14 years. All of his 20s and maybe the latter part of his teens. And we can kind of lose sight of that when we're kind of racing through the story in the Bible, when we're just, you know, reading through our Bible in a year or however you do that. We can kind of lose sight of that. It can kind of start feeling like a weekend camping trip with the guys, right? Instead of a decade or more of wilderness hiding. And I want us to just sit with that for a moment this morning. 10 years. 10 years on the run with someone trying to kill you, and you're just a young man. 10 years of not knowing who you could trust, always checking your back. 10 years of trying to have faith that when that old man Samuel poured oil on your head, it meant that God had something special for you. Didn't know exactly what, maybe, but God had something special, and your experience right now is anything but that. This doesn't feel special at all. 10 years is a long time. I found myself in a wilderness a few years ago when I was sort of forced to leave a job, not knowing where I was going or what I was going to do next. I went through a wilderness experience about 20 years ago that lasted for about 2 years. I thought that was a really, really long time. But compared to David, I've had it pretty easy. Some of you have been in a long time wilderness journey. Some of you much longer than mine. Some of you maybe longer than David's. But the truth is, almost all of us at some point or another will go through a wilderness experience. And I think for all of us, our instinct is to try to get out of it, right? To try to escape it. To find some way to get home. Some way to get to something that feels safe. That's the situation David finds himself in as we come to chapter 27 this morning. So after 10 years being on the run as a fugitive, we read in verse 1, David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." If you were a Jewish boy or girl hearing this story for the first time, you'd be shocked to hear that David had decided to form an alliance with the Philistines, right? "No, David," you might yell out, "not that! Don't do it!" It's kind of like Frodo and Samwise joining Dark Lord Sauron's forces, right? "No! Bad idea!" Philistines are the arch enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. Bad choice, we think. But then we remember David's vulnerable. For 10 years now, he's been beaten down and on the run. So in this low, vulnerable state, he starts talking to himself. And the Hebrew here is literally, "David said to his heart." David's doing self-talk here. Now, some commentators think that David got off track by talking to himself instead of talking to God. Some say it was sinful for him to make an alliance with the Philistines. Some say that David should have, you know, just have more faith, right? Just come on, David. But I'm not sure that's what this story is telling us. So we're going to go through the story, see how it plays out, and then come back to this question of what went wrong. Verse 2, David set out with his 600 men and went to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was reported to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Bible scholars think that David may have had as many as 3,000 people with him when he made this decision. Remember, this is the second time David's gone to Gath. We looked at it several weeks ago. David fled there, and then he kind of gets caught, and he acts like a crazy man in order to escape. Remember that? Well, he's not alone now. He's coming with a whole army and their families. And this sort of adds to our understanding of the story. Because over the last 10 years, as his following has increased in number, so has David's responsibility. Right? He can't just run to the priest at Nob and ask for a few loaves of bread now. He's got 3,000 mouths to feed. He and a few hundred discontents can't just hide out in a cave anymore. David's become their leader. And as their leader, he's responsible for them and their families too. But he's got this doggone Saul chasing him day after day after day. What am I going to do? So David sets out with his men and their families to find refuge in Gath. And at least for the moment, David's problems are solved, right? Verse 4 says that when Saul heard that David had defected to the Philistines, he called off the hunt. This is exactly what Saul was hoping for all along. Let the Philistines deal with David, right? He'll be seen as a traitor. Maybe I'll get to stay on the throne. That's what I imagine Saul saying. Verse 5, now David said to Achish, if I have found favor with you, let me be given a piece or place in one of the outlying towns so I can live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So that day, Achish gave Ziklag to David, and it still belongs to the kings of Judah today. The time that David stayed in the Philistine territory amounted to a year and 4 months. What's going on here? David basically offers his services to Achish as a mercenary border guard, if you think of it in those terms. At David's request, Achish assigns him to Ziklag, located about 25 miles south-southwest of Gath. So David and his men and their families move down to Ziklag, where in Achish's mind, anyway, they can defend the southern reaches of Philistine territory. And then verses 8 and 9 tell us what David and his men did during the 16 months that they lived there. Verse 8, David and his men spent their time raiding the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, they had been the inhabitants of the region through Shur as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he did not leave a single person alive, either man or woman, but he took flocks, herds, donkeys, camels, and clothing. And then he would come back to Achish. When Achish would ask, where did you raid today? David would say, the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of Jerahmeel, or the Negev of the Kenites. Now stop just a minute and look at the difference in the story between verses 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 tells us who David and his men raided, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, three people groups who were longtime enemies of Israel. Verse 10, but while those are the people that David and his men actually attacked, Achish asked David where he attacked. Notice the difference there? And so David answers that question. In the Negev of Judah, the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and the Negev of the Kenites. Now, remember, Negev is just this broad term that means southern wilderness. And so David's answer leads Achish to believe that he was fighting in the southern part of Judah against his own people, when in fact, he's raiding and killing the Amalekites, Geshurites, and Gerzites. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, says that David has double-crossed the enemy. He pretends to have turned traitor to his own people, pretends to be marauding and looting Israelite villages on a daily basis, when in fact, he is massacring tribes to the south, longtime enemies of Israel, bringing back the plunder to share with Achish. Plunder Achish thinks is coming from Israelites. Achish, of course, is pleased to have such an enterprising and loyal military associate. Do you see what's going on here? And then verse 12 tells us that because of this, Achish trusted David, thinking, since he has made himself detestable to his people Israel, he will be my servant forever. So David's plan of escaping from the danger of Saul seems to be working. He's even defeating these longtime enemies of Israel in the process. He seems to be winning at this dangerous game of deception that he's playing. And then the stakes get raised. The opening two verses of chapter 28 tell us that at that time, the Philistines brought all their military units together into one army to fight against Israel. So Achish said to David, "You know, of course, that you and your men must march out against Israel with me." We can cue the scary music here. Dong, dong, dong. Right? Uh-oh. So David replied to Achish, "Good. Then you will find out what your servant can really do." So Achish said to David, "Very well then. I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard." Even scarier music. You know? David's game of deception is putting him in a really precarious position. So far, he's been able to pretend to be in an alliance with the Philistines, but now he's being asked to go to war against Israel with the Philistines. If he does it, he's going to be disqualified as the next king. You can't fight your own country and then say, "Yeah, I'll be your president. I'll be your king." Doesn't work that way, right? Nope. Once you've been a traitor, you're not going to be their king. But if he doesn't do it, his deception among the Philistines is going to be found out. Now, the rest of chapter 28, we're not really going to look at this morning. It's sort of this meanwhile back at the ranch detour from the story that we're in right now. Saul is continuing to be more and more desperate to hang on to the throne. And so he goes to see a spiritualist, a medium. Some translations call her a witch. Bad idea for Saul. We're going to skip over that part of the story today and move on to chapter 29, where the story just continues where we left off. Okay, all of the Philistine armies are amassing for battle, and as the various troops of hundreds and thousands are parading in front of their commanders, the commanders notice this Hebrew, David, and his 600 men. They say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish explains that since the day David defected to him, he's been a faithful servant to him. Well, they're not buying it. Verse 4 says, "The Philistine commanders, however, were enraged with Achish and told him, 'Send that man back. Let him return to the place you assigned him. He must not go down with us into battle, only to become our adversary during the battle. What better way could he regain his master's favor than with the heads of our men?'" Verse 6 says, "So Achish summoned David and told him, 'As Yahweh lives,'" just an aside, this is really interesting, but I'm not going to make a lot of it here. This is the first mention of God in this story, and it comes from a Philistine. "As Yahweh lives, you are an honorable man. I think it's good to have you working with me in the camp, because I have found no fault in you from the day you came to me until today. But the other commanders don't think you're reliable. So now go back quietly, and you won't be doing anything the Philistine commanders think is wrong." Achish basically says, "Look, David, my hands are tied. Just go quietly back to Ziklag, and don't cause any trouble, and everything will be fine." But David presses back on that. Some commentators think that maybe he's trying just to sound not too eager to get out of this situation that he's in, where he's being told he has to fight against Israel. Others think that he really does want to go into battle with him and do exactly what the other Philistine commanders are afraid of, right? To turn on the Philistines and wipe them out during battle. Whatever the reason, after this back and forth exchange, David agrees to leave. And then things go from bad to worse for this guy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. It took him 3 days to make this trek from where the armies were assembling to get back to Ziklag. Verse 1, 3 days later, when David and his men arrived at their hometown, at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They didn't kill anyone, but had carried off the women and children and everyone else as they went on their way. Ugh. This is like one last crushing blow to David and his men. Their homes are burned to the ground. Their families, wives, children, have been kidnapped. All their livestock are gone. Verse 4 says that they wept bitterly until they had no more strength to weep. The well of their tears was dry. Have you ever been there? There just aren't any more tears. But their anger was stoked. David's men now are looking for someone to blame. So they turn on David. They're planning on stoning David. And verse 6 says that David was distressed. The word speaks of this great danger, this being squeezed into this narrow opening, crushed really on all sides, and David is at a breaking point. And then David talks to himself again. The last sentence of verse 6, "But then David strengthened himself in the Lord." And we don't know exactly how David did this or what he said, but it was clearly a turning point in the story. A heart that was once despairing was now soaring. Here's the other amazing thing that I see here about David being distressed. That word that describes pressing something to its breaking point can also mean to press something in a way that it straightens it out. And that's what happens next. That pressure on all sides is pressing him back into a straight line. After strengthening himself in the Lord, he called Abiathar the priest to inquire of the Lord as to what they should do about getting their women and children back. And the Lord said, "Go get them." So they tracked him to a stream called Bezor and ran into this Egyptian slave. He's a slave of one of the Amalekites. And that slave told them where they could find the Amalekites. And they found the Amalekites, who were on this 3-day drunk, and easily overtook them. They wiped them out. They got back all of their women and their children and their flocks, as well as all the Amalekite plunder. In the next chapter, Saul dies, and David continues his ascent to the throne. These are weird chapters we've looked at today. You know, the scripture doesn't actually make a judgment on whether or not it was wrong for David to go over to the Philistines. It never says, "Oh, he made a big mistake here." I mean, I think there's probably a lesson to be had here about making alliances with the enemy, with God's enemies. It's never a good idea. But it's not what stands out in this story to me. I'm more curious about what got David into this mess in the first place. The other interesting thing is it never says that the wilderness was a bad thing. Wildernesses they're more than just a geographic place in the Bible. They're spiritual metaphors. God uses wildernesses. He used it for Moses and Israel when they came out of Egypt, right? An 11-day trip that took 40 years. It's a spiritual metaphor for Jesus and his 40 days in the wilderness. It's a spiritual metaphor for David in this story. So it wasn't being in the wilderness that's the bad thing here, right? I said in the beginning of my sermon that we're going to see two Davids in this story this morning. In chapter 27, David, when he talks to himself, he makes no mention of God at all. But in chapter 30, he strengthens himself in the Lord. There's a night and day difference between David's self-talk in chapter 27 and David's self-talk in chapter 30. In chapter 27, David's self-talk led him into a really precarious situation. Now, granted, God's providence and grace prevailed, but David put himself in a worse spot than he was in before he went to Gath. However, his self-talk in chapter 30 leads him back to inquiring of the Lord and doing what the Lord told him to do. So here's what I think the lesson is for us this morning. Two things. Chrissy already alluded to this earlier. But the first thing is, we got to be honest with God. One of my favorite books on prayer is the book that Chrissy mentioned called Long Wandering Prayer by David Hansen. And Hansen describes this kind of prayer as thinking out loud in the presence of God. Thinking out loud in the presence of God. He doesn't qualify that kind of prayer. He doesn't say that it's thinking good thoughts in the presence of God. He doesn't say that it's thinking theologically sound thoughts in the presence of God. He simply says that we ought to take all of our thoughts into the presence of God. There are some Bible scholars that think that Psalm 13 may have been written about David's low point here in 1 Samuel 30. Listen to David's honesty in Psalm 13. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart, every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn, God, turn and answer me. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I might die. You know, this part of the psalm isn't very good theology. Has God forgotten David? No. Is God just looking the other way these 10 years that David is in the wilderness? Absolutely not. But David's being honest with God about how he feels. I think one of the things that the Psalms teaches is that we can be brutally honest with God. He can handle it. He can take that. Just like a parent with a little child who's throwing a tantrum. You know? We're big enough. I can handle that. Are you done? God doesn't require flowery spiritual language that covers up our true feelings. Walter Brueggemann says, the Psalms speak about the human experience in an honest and freeing way. The psalmists know that life is dislocated, so no cover-up is necessary. The Psalms are a collection of songs and prayers by people who are at the desperate edge of their lives. The desperate edge of life is where David found himself in this story. And the truth is, it's where we often find ourselves. And the desperate edge of life is where we have to be honest with God. And here's the thing, in that honest conversation with God, something remarkable can happen. Right? Our perspective can be changed. And this is the second thing that we need to know this morning. When we're honest with God like this, we can actually find ourselves strengthened in the Lord. Look at the end of Psalm 13. After complaining that God has forgotten him and turned his back on him, David says, "But I will trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me." God hadn't rescued him yet. David was making a choice to trust in something that would happen. "I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me." This is a very different sort of self-talk than what we saw David doing in chapter 27, isn't it? This kind of self-talk finds hope in God. It finds strength in God. It's honest about feelings, but then it makes a choice to live in the reality of what we know to be true about God, about who he is and what his character is like. What kinds of things do we know he will do? It's the kind of self-talk we see in Psalm 42. "My soul," self-talk, talking to my heart. "My soul, why are you discouraged? Why are you so sad? Put your hope in God." It's the kind of self-talk we see in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Self-talk again. "All that is within me, praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't ever forget the good things he's done." It's the kind of self-talk we see in Psalm 116. "Be at rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, rescued me from death, rescued my eyes from tears, rescued my feet from stumbling. So I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Many of you are familiar with the name Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic who lives with excruciating pain every day. Johnny says that she talks to herself every day. She says, "There are very few days when my soul does not require a good talking to. On most mornings when pain encroaches, I demand my soul to come into alignment with the Holy Spirit. I order it to stand at attention and take orders from God for the day, to rejoice in the day that's been made by its creator, to quit being sullen and be hopeful in Jesus. I tell it to rejoice in the Lord, for therein lies its strength." And if you know her and her story and have read any of her writings, you know she's not just talking about pie in the sky stuff here either. It's many days that she cries out to God in anguish, just asking God to please take this away. Let her die even. Asking God to deliver her from this wilderness, a wilderness she's been in since her diving accident in 1967. That's a long wilderness. Friends, I don't know what your wilderness is this morning. I don't know if the pain is a physical one or a relational one, a spiritual one. Maybe it's something else. But I know this. I know that God wants to go through the wilderness with you. He has not left you alone. He wants you to be honest with him about how you're feeling in the desert, in the wilderness. And if you'll let him, he'll give you the strength to get through it. We all do self-talk. We just have to make sure that our self-talk includes God. So don't be like David in chapter 27, turning your self-talk inward and into this downward spiral. Be like David in chapter 30 and turn your self-talk upward to God. Include God in the conversation. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up at this time. And just before they lead us in one last song, let me lead us in prayer. God, you are good. And what you do is good. And sometimes our circumstances scream out to us that that's not true. Like David, we remember some promise that you gave us. We want to believe, but there's no evidence in the here and now. Thank you that you're big enough to take our complaining. And may we come to you honestly with that. But my prayer is as we do that, as each of us do that, that we would find ourselves strengthened in the Lord. That we would move from being distressed to straightened out. We'd seek you for answers and then have the courage to walk in obedience to what you tell us to do. Help us just to include you in the day-to-day stuff of our lives. I believe that's what you want to do. So help us, Holy Spirit, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.